Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Feels like we've had a full service already this morning with all that has taken place. We praise God for it. But hopefully you have room for a little more as we continue through our study on Samuel. And we will be coming close to finishing 1 Samuel 12. We'll actually leave the very last verse to introduce next Sunday. I want to start off by showing you a photo of a hospital door. And you might not be able to read the writing on that door, but I'll read it for you in a moment. This door is the hospital room of Tyler Trent. I don't know if you remember Tyler Trent. He passed away on New Year's Day of 2019 of cancer, but prior to his passing, he had sparked national attention as a Purdue superfan, if you may recall. And he was known for the inspirational way in which he had handled his terminal cancer. In fact, if you want to hear more about him, I included a link in this past week's e-news at the very bottom if you aren't familiar with his story. One of the things about Tyler's life and his battle with cancer and ultimately the way in which he died was his strength and hope in his deep love for Jesus Christ, his Lord. Jesus was everything to him, and he made that known to anybody who would listen at every turn. And so in the summer of 2014, when he was first diagnosed with osteosarcoma, this photo was taken by his father from his hospital door where he had written the words that Mark Vrogop had mentioned in his service at College Park the previous week to outline the gospel in simple terms as best he could. So the words are, God is holy, I am not, Jesus saves, and Christ is my life. So that was Pastor Mark's attempt to summarize the gospel message in as few words as possible. And he preached that a few years back. Tyler took this, having heard it in a sermon about the same time, and with his great love for God and man, put that statement on his door so that everybody who would pass by it or come in and talk with him would know that the hope that he has, even facing a terrible medical diagnosis, was in the gospel, the good news. And even as I think about some of the things that Pastor Joe preached this morning and some of the things that we read in the news, and it seems like bad news sometimes swallows up other bad news, even thinking about the war in Ukraine, which almost seems like old news, even though it's still happening, we do say, come, Lord Jesus, what is the hope that we have in a difficult world? What is the hope that Tyler had in the face of that diagnosis? And the hope that we have is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Tyler lived that. It was who he was, and he glorified God in his life, and he glorified God in his death. He ran his race with endurance. He finished strong even to the end. From a human perspective, his life ended far too early. And yet we know, cast compared to eternity, all of our lives are short. And so we want to be the kinds of people who are rooted in the gospel at every turn with the hope and belief that when it is our time to pass away, we will see him face to face, and what a day that will be. I mention this outline because part of the reason I broke 1 Samuel chapter 12 into two sections is I see the gospel outline present in verses 16 through 24. And that will be what we look at this morning. And so we know that all of the Bible is about the gospel. The gospel doesn't enter the scene, as it were, with the gospel of Matthew or with a New Testament epistle. All of the Bible points to, ultimately, God's glory in Christ and what he did for us. And we will see this same pattern, not perfectly, but foreshadowing the mediatory role of Christ for us at the end of 1 Samuel 12. So if you're a note taker, you can write this down. We'll follow the same notes that we saw on that door. Number one, God is holy. God is holy. Let's remember last week we looked at a farewell address from Samuel. He was trying to encourage the people of Israel to not turn away from the living God as so many of their forefathers had, but to trust him alone. In verses 14 and 15, he kind of reminds them of the terms of the old covenant that Moses had given them on the mountain. He says this, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So remember, they had gotten what they wanted. They got this new king, and they had a great military victory in this new king. It was harvest time. The weather looked beautiful, like a beautiful day today. Things were going well, and Samuel was reminding them, ultimately, remember, you are God's people. Don't be deceived even by moments of prosperity or a military victory. It's going to go, you're as God's people, your nation is going to go as you relate to God, king or no king. So do not put your hope in a king, put your hope in God. And reminding them that even by asking for a king, they were sinning against God. Now, an interesting thing happens in verse 16. It's almost as if one commentator said that perhaps the people weren't paying much attention to Samuel's speech. Perhaps he sensed that they were pulling the whole Charlie Brown thing, you know, blah, 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 or I can't make the teacher's noise in Charlie Brown. Mike Dragon, it seems like something you could do. Where's Mike at? Can you make the Charlie Brown teacher noise? Not today. Okay, some other day we'll do it. I don't know. I don't know why I thought you would do that. I guess because you're one of the more reactive church participants, so I don't know. So anyway, perhaps they're thinking, yeah, here goes Samuel again. Don't forget God. Don't turn to idols. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, Dad, we heard you. We know. Maybe that's the case, or maybe Samuel just knew that it would be good for them to see again just the power and holiness of God. Look at verse 16. Samuel says, "Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know, and you shall see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all of the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Part of the significance of the timing of this is wheat harvest in the ancient Near East would have been May or June. It would have been kind of more like a July for us. It's well beyond the rainy season. Rain would not have been expected. So to have him come and say, this very day, God is going to thunder from heaven in storms would have been not expected to say the least, but terrifying. It just didn't happen in that time of year. Those kinds of thunderstorms didn't happen. And the point was this, they needed to remember that God is holy. His law reminds us that he is holy, and the storm is just a reminder that his holiness is not to be trifled with. God is a God that should be respected, to be revered, to be obeyed. He is holy other. He is pure in all ways. And in the eyes of sinful humanity, which we'll talk about in a second, he is terrifying. We'll be reminded of what Pastor Joe taught on out of Hebrews a couple weeks ago regarding Mount Sinai, which described the mountain with God's holiness regarded as blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. You can read it later if you want. When they received the commandments in Exodus 20, they received towards the end, I'll pick it up in the end of the list of the 10, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or their wife or different things that they have. And then look at verse 18, same pattern. After hearing the law, they see the storm. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us because we could die." And there's an interesting thing about how God relates his holiness to man throughout the Bible. Every time somebody sees God's holiness in the scriptures, they think they're about to die. You can trace this through from the people here in Moses' time to the people here in Samuel's time. You can think it to Isaiah's time. When he sees God in Isaiah chapter 6, you can think about the disciples of the transfiguration. They hear the voice from heaven talking about his son. They think they're going to die. You see John in Revelation chapter 1. He falls over as if he's going to die. And so what's interesting is from a human perspective, we're like, what is that all about? And maybe, just maybe, because of sin, we don't get it. We think, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, as it were, so maybe you should turn this way and you be the choir. We think that God just dotes upon all human beings and that his wrath is not to be trifled with, but anybody who sees the holiness of God recognizes that, number one, God is holy, but secondly, I am not. I'm not holy. The people recognized this when they saw God's glory through the storm, 1 Samuel 12:19. All the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God." that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. This is the pattern. This is, by the way, how people get saved. Okay, you hear the word of God, you hear the law of God, and God's Holy Spirit through his word convicts us through the law that he is holy and I am not. That is the very thing that pushes us towards wanting salvation, which we cannot provide on our own, which we'll see. And so here, they hear the law, they see the storm, they recognize that in asking for themselves a king, they were evil, if we go through this verse backwards, and that evil was one of many other evils in their own lives and in the history of Israel. And so therefore, they are afraid that they're going to die, and I would argue that they don't think it's an unjust punishment. They recognize they're evil. And that is the pattern that we see throughout the scriptures, as I mentioned. Sin makes God's holiness brought way down and makes our goodness in our own eyes elevate way high. But when the light of the Holy Spirit through his word shows things for who they really are, then we see life as it really is. Pick your illustration. It's the MRI that on the outside is an otherwise healthy looking body that shows the trouble that is on the inside. It's the black light in one of those hotel rooms, those reality shows that are meant to scare you. People shaking their head, don't bring this up, right? This hotel room looks otherwise clean. And then insider, whatever, comes in with the black light, and you're like, this hotel room is disgusting. I just couldn't see it because I didn't have eyes to see. Or maybe think about a conversation I had with Ellie. I'll name one of my kids this time. A few weeks ago, we were standing in the stairwell, and the sun was coming through the window just right. You ever have that happen where the sun comes in just right and just illuminates all the floating things in the air in your house? And so Ellie goes, Daddy, what's that? What is all this stuff floating in the air? And I said, Baby, it's just dust. And she's like, well, what is dust? Checks notes. House dust is a mix of sloughed off skin cells of yours and mine, hair, clothing fibers, bacteria, dust mites, bits of dead bugs, soil particles, pollen, and microscopic specks of plastic. What would you like for breakfast, right? She's like, what? We're walking all day? We just move around in our house with dead skin cells and dead bug bodies? Like, what is that? I didn't even realize that. You know what? We do that all the time. We are always walking in that stuff. It just takes the right light to show the reality for what it really is. And the holiness of God is that light that shows the reality for what we really are. This is a core doctrine of our faith. If we want to back off on this reality, the gospel will not be good news. If we want to try to bring God's holiness down, elevate our righteousness, accuse God of being mean or something else, all the things that people say, the gospel will not be good news. But at the root of the Bible, from cover to cover, God is holy, we are not. We deserve wrath and separation from him. But that story doesn't end there, which is such good news, because mercy and grace are to be found. And we see that moving forward. God is holy, I am not. Thirdly, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. We have a debt because of our sin that we cannot pay, and we need somebody else to pay it. I'll share a story to introduce this idea. It's been a long time ago since I heard it or said it, so maybe you've forgotten about it by now. When I was in college, I went to Miami University. I don't know if Miami is that way. Actually, Miami is that way, 2 hours east, if that's east. Miami University of Oxford, I was walking home as a junior, I can't remember, and I was walking through Uptown. If you've ever been through Oxford, Ohio, you can picture Uptown. I was going through and I smelled pizza and I was hungry. I was like, ooh, it looks like they're giving away free pizza. Let me go see what this is about. And I said, are you guys giving away pizza? What is it about? They're like, yes, anybody who signs up for a credit card gets a free slice of pizza. And I was like, oh, okay, well, no, I don't think I want a credit card. They said, don't worry about it. You don't even have to use the card. You get a piece of pizza just for applying. You don't have to do anything with the card ever. In fact, you look like a growing young man. We'll give you 2 slices of pizza. And I said, 2 slices of pizza? Well, that's, I can't deny that, right? I cannot reject such a, give me the form. I'll never use this card. Fill out the application. Right, I get my 2 pieces of pizza, walk on home, I'm full, I'm happy, I forget all about it, until about a month later, a credit card comes in the mail, and they're going to give me a credit line of $3,000. I'm thinking, $3,000? It's a lot of money. But no. I'm never going to use this. That would be irresponsible. I put the card in my desk drawer. Never to use it. Until I do. There's a financial shortfall, a little bit, money's a little tight. I take the card out just this once, I'm going to pay for this thing that I need. And once became twice, and then it went from emergencies to everyday situations, then it went from everyday situations to restaurants, then it went from restaurants to bars. And before I knew it, the debt was increasing. I thought to myself, I'll just pay it off over the summer when I work real hard, no big deal. I didn't do that. I'll make the story shorter. I took a second credit card out, maxed that out. This is the old me, by the way. This is, you know, you can have confidence in how I handle money now as a pastor. Now, max that out, and all of a sudden, I owe about $7,000. I have like $25 on my checking account. The creditors are calling. The collectors are calling. I'm ignoring the phone. I want nothing to do with it. I don't know what to do, where to go. Then they called my parents, and my dad called. My dad was not happy. We'll say less than happy. And then my dad and my mom did something that I didn't quite expect. They paid off my debt. And it was such an act of mercy and grace. And the reason they did that was because a number of reasons. They didn't want me to wreck my credit score. They wanted me to have a decent shot at my financial future. And they loved me. They had the means to pay my debt, means that I did not have, and so they did. They wanted to give me a hope and a future, you might say. And so the call stopped, the balances were made zero, and the credit cards were cut up, and my debt, my account balance read, paid in full. And it was nothing that I did. It was something that my parents did, that my loving father did. Now, side note, away from the gospel, I was an indentured servant at the house for like 4 months, okay? So that is how that works. The gospel actually doesn't even work like that. We don't pay God back. He loves us. And he was able to pay a debt that we could not pay. In fact, we see this debt being a term for sin in Scripture, and it was in the Lord's Prayer. Pastor Joseph prayed it for us this morning. Our debt against God is like a balance that we cannot pay. We need somebody else to do that. That's why throughout the Bible, whenever people see God's holiness, they are begging for a mediator somewhere else. Someone else has to stand in the gap. At Mount Sinai, they said, Moses, we can't see God face to face. You be the one. You talk to God and then talk to us. If we go near him, we're going to die. And then to Samuel, they say, pray for your servants, the Lord your God, because we think we're going to die. We need somebody else. I cannot in my sin go before God. And so Moses and Samuel are pointing forward to this ultimate mediator, right? To Jesus Christ our Lord. For we know there is one true mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus saves. In fact, Jesus' work on the cross paid for the sins of not only those who came after him, but also for the people who came before him, including Moses and Samuel. So even they are with him now, not because of their own righteousness or their role in national Israel, but because of the blood of Christ. And so we see this mediator between God and man. And so therefore, I think when the people are terrified and they cry out to Samuel, Samuel, pray for us, we're going to die. I believe that the words that Samuel is going to say back to the people of Israel 3,000 years ago are true for us as well, as I'll prove the New Testament through Christ. Let's think about the salvation. Let's think about what he said first, and then we'll think about how it applies to us. Samuel said to the people, don't be afraid, even though you have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. I'm going to note a few things that Samuel says to the people that we also have available to us through Christ. Notice what he says here. Number one, he says he gives them an assurance of God's pardon. Don't be afraid, though you've done all this evil. The Lord will not forsake his people. He basically said, you deserve to die, but you're not going to die. Maybe a verse that we should think about here is John 3:16. It's well-worn, but let's read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He forgives us and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. When you are in Christ, you have been given through him an assurance of pardon. That even though when we have this sin and we recognize, and if you're a Christian, oh, I pray that when we sin, we recognize, oh my word, what a grievous offense against a holy God, but we need not fear. Even when we're just feeling overwhelmed with guilt, even we're saying, how could God love me? Could God really, really want me? Because in Christ, there is no sin debt left in our accounts. It reads, paid in full by the blood of the innocent Jesus. Therefore, we should know our assurance of God's pardon is never based on our morality. It's always based on the blood of Christ. And I want to say this over and over and over again, and let me rebuke you right now if you're sitting here saying, I know this. So often we give the gospel, and if you're like me, I'm like, okay, this is the part for the non-believers, or Ben, you're rehearsing the same old truths, and yet we don't live like we are fully forgiven, like we are fully free from the penalty of our sin. We still go back to guilt. We still go back to condemnation. We still wonder if God truly does love us or accept us. We have to rehearse the gospel over and over and over again to ourselves. We don't feel worthy, and we're not, and we never will be. And on our best day, we never are, but he is. And so we can know that we need not be afraid, for church, the Lord will not forsake you. Along with that, we see a statement of God's love. I love verse 22. Man, verse 22 just jumped off the page at me. Read with me, it's on the screen. It has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Who? The Israelites? After the whole chapter is recording all the ways that they failed God, and the way that they're turning from God even today to reject him wanting a king, it has pleased God to make a stubborn, stiff-necked people his children. Ephesians 2 reads this way, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now here's what we have to understand. God doesn't have to save us. I think sometimes we think that if God was just, he would make sure there was a plan of salvation for all people. And there actually is through Jesus Christ. But that's not because of his justice. That's because of his grace. Justice is that separation. Grace is why Christ came into the world. He doesn't have to do that. But what's even neater about this is God doesn't merely make us tolerable. God doesn't cleanse our sin away so that we would just be, okay, I'll let you in. You can go through the turn gate into heaven, not a big deal. I mean, I'm going to look the other way, but you can be here. God wants us. God loves us. It pleased God to make a people for himself. There's a certain tension here, I suppose, because in our pride, we shouldn't elevate ourselves to think we're all that and a bag of potato chips. An honest assessment of our sin should keep us grounded, but at the same time, it is not God's will, it's not a fruit of the Spirit that we would be filled with self-pity or arguing with God all the time about why we're so unlovable, which is what a lot of times we do. We read the scriptures, God loves you more than you can imagine, higher than the heavens are than the above the earth, so great is his love for you, and we push back, we say, no, I don't deserve your love, you can't love me like that, stop it. It's not fair, it's not right, I'm sinful. And yet the testimony of Scripture is plain. God loves you. God is happy that you are his child. It pleases him. Knowing all that you've ever done and all that you will ever do, he still chose you before the foundation of the world, not by works done in by you in righteousness. He is pleased to have you as a child. Warts, sins, evils, shortcomings, and all, God is pleased with you. He loves you, so we need to believe him. Third, we see that this is purpose for God's glory. We read in verse 22 that he saved us for his great name's sake. So part of why he loves us and gives us mercy is not just for our own sake, but for his glory's sake. In fact, you might argue that's the main point, is for his glory. I feel like Tanner and Becky in their testimony videos already preached this part of the sermon for me this morning. I think Tanner said the word glory so many times, I thought he became John Piper in the video. Like, what is happening? He said glory. He gets it. All of the things that happened, even his salvation, the mentorship of a brother-in-law, all of this was ultimately for God's glory. That's the point of the whole universe. That famous Psalm 23 where we read about a doting shepherd, it's still about him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. It's about his glory. The whole world exists for his glory. In Romans 9, you can read it later, even for those who are going to be doomed for destruction, his wrath is poured out upon them to his glory. And those of us who are saved and born again and redeemed by his mercy and grace, it's to his glory. And it was so freeing to remind our hearts and minds that we are not the center of the universe. That's good news. If you go away this summer for a vacation, whether you go to maybe the beach and you look at the big expanse of the ocean, or you go to somewhere where you can see lots of stars, or maybe you go to a canyon that is grand and huge, whatever it may be, if you see anything that is really big, let that moment remind you that you're really small and that the world isn't made for you, but you are made for God. And that is a freeing reality, and that is a perspective-changing reality that we remind ourselves each and every day, I was made to know God and to glorify him. And that is the worldview I must have every day for his glory and for my good. These are all things that we see as true in Jesus. And then Samuel promises intercession. He says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And we see Jesus, this very moment, Hebrews 25, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We talked about that a few chapters ago and how he's still praying for us today. And then Samuel says, I'm going to keep guiding you. I will pray for you and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. And we're reminded that Jesus is guiding us even now by his word, through his spirit, through the helpful wisdom of the body of Christ, through providential circumstances. Yes, Jesus saves indeed. He saves. Those are two small words in English, but we could go on and on and on and talk about the myriad of ways that he saves us and what that means, and we will be forever unpacking that glory throughout all of eternity. Jesus saves. It's good news. So what should we do now? What does it mean for us? How should we live given the great grace that we have received? Well, going back to the phrase, we live this way. We say that Christ is my life. Christ is my life. Let's pull some of the ideas here that Samuel said to the people. He's like, here's how you should live in light of the mercy that you have received. Do not be afraid, even though you've done all of this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. That right there, this is why I saw the gospel so clearly in this section. He clearly identifies where God is holy, that we're sinful, that we cannot save ourselves. He doesn't talk about Jesus explicitly. But we know it's pointing towards him. But right here, verse 20 and 21 and 24 could be a charter for us, right? This is how we should live our lives. Firstly, we should turn from sin and obey God. What do you do in light of your salvation? Turn from sin and obey God. They've said if your relationship with God has changed, your relationship with sin will change too. Same way when I was forgiven my credit card debt, if I had then said, thank you so much, Dad, thank you so much, Mom, I don't know what I was going to do, what a great mercy, if right then I just turned and I racked up credit card debt as if nothing had ever happened, you would rightly have to ask me, do you understand the grace that you have received? If you didn't change your habits at all. Now, this does not mean that we will be perfect. We know this. That's not what the scriptures are saying. But when you're in Christ, it does mean that our sin will really bother us and we'll want to repent. And while we aren't perfect right now, we are on a path to be made more like Christ. And it is glorifying to God. Now, let me stop here, and I'm going to take this a little bit differently than the way that it normally would be taken, because usually when you talk about sin and obedience, we would emphasize our sin so that we would be prone to repent and talk about the grace we have and the obedience of Christ, which we're thankful for. But let me say something a little bit different just to encourage us this holiday weekend. Church, I'm looking around. I know many of you, most of you, by God's grace, you obey him a lot. Am I allowed to say that? I don't know if that's something that the Baptistic churches like ours are allowed to say, but that's actually the biblical hope and expectation that we have. Consider your own obedience for just a moment, and this is God's grace in us, but consider your own life for just a moment. There are times when you do die to yourself for the sake of someone else. There are times when you are honest, when you are tempted to lie. There are times when you humble yourself and apologize even though your heart has been hard. There are times that you love someone who was hard to love. There are times that you did make the right parenting decision. There are times when you honored your boss or your coach or your elected official. There are times that you are generous with your time or money or talent. There are times that you did flee that temptation. There are times when you were tempted, you said no and got out of there with God's help when 2 years ago it wouldn't even have been a battle. There are times in your fight against sin that you will fall down, but you got up and you kept going and you kept confessing and you kept repenting. There are times when you will change the station or the channel or the website because you know that what you are hearing or watching or reading isn't glorifying to God. There are times when you pick up the phone to call or text that person that you prayed for that morning. There are times that you are doing the right thing with God's help. That's good news. And I don't say that to puff us up. Don't for a second allow that to feed into any self-righteousness. But so often, if you're like me, the focus of the quality of your spiritual life is just on your sinning. And we never stop to think, maybe because we think it might be prideful, but we say, God, thank you for helping me. You are helping me with your help. I'm not sinning the way that I used to sin in duration or severity or whatever it may be. And so I want us, church, to see the evidence of God's grace in our lives. And I want you to know, and I want myself to know, I want all of us to know, that much of how you live, much of how you think, much of how you battle against your sin, much of your desire for obedience is truly pleasing to God. It really, really, really is. So it is good to have a sensitivity to sin. We should always pray, God, every day, make me sensitive to sin. But may we also be sensitive to God's helping us and how his Holy Spirit's grace is working in our lives. He says that we must turn from sin and obey God. Then he says that we should avoid idolatry. Avoid idolatry. Verse 21. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. I love that line. I feel like, you know, it's one of those things that, frankly, from Hebrew comes into English, it's a little awkward. Don't chase the empty things. They're empty things. You know, I just like that. Some translations are wicked. Interestingly here, this word for empty is the same word that we read in Genesis 1:2, when we read that the earth was without form. Same word. So back when the earth was without form and void, that form word that's translated often as form is the same word here as empty. One concordant says that this word can be translated as formless, as in Genesis 1:2, confusion or chaotic, unreality. I like that one. Don't chase after unreality. Or emptiness. That is the nature of idolatry. That is the nature of what Israel was doing when they were turning from the one true God towards Baal or Ashtaroth. He's saying, don't go after the idols. They are nothing. They do not profit. They do not deliver. They are not real. They are not ultimately satisfying. And you will keep going back to them, and they will not satisfy you, and you'll be confused. Why didn't that satisfy? And you'll do it again and again and again and again, because that's how idolatry works. It promises something. It might deliver for a moment, but it doesn't satisfy you, and we keep going. Now, we talk about idolatry a lot because it's a lot, you know, we see it a lot in 1 Samuel, and it's going to come up again. And so I don't want to really spend a lot of time talking about idols, but as I was thinking about things in our culture especially, as I was thinking about unreality, I want to kind of charge us with this. One, I think that it's common that people really do believe if I just made more money to afford that lifestyle, then I would really be living. If I just had enough money, not enough money to eat or to have shelter or to have clothes, for most of us in the suburbs here of southern Indiana, that's not as big of an issue. For more, it's I have to have enough money to be able to put my boat in the water on the weekends or to be able to go on this vacation. And we just work and we work and we work and we think that, man, if we just was able to do those things, buy that house, get that car, you know the spiel, that we'll really be satisfied. But that is an unreality. I read about a guy who finally bought that $100,000 sports car. And he pulled up, and so he said, man, you must be really living with that sports car. Isn't it just awesome? And he's like, it was awesome for like 2 weeks. And now, except for the ability to boast about my sports car to other people, it's just not that great. I'm used to it. But think about that. Your whole life to buy that six-figure sports car, within 2 weeks, you're like, this wasn't it. This is empty. I am confused. This is unreality. And that is how it goes when we live for things which are not God. The unreality one, here's the other one I would say. Confessing, this is one of my bigger temptations. We live in a world where we are entertained to death. Instead of farming, we play Farmville. Instead of hanging out with our friends, we watch Friends, or we play Words with Friends. Guilty. Instead of protecting the vulnerable in the real world, we do it through video games. Instead of exercising and using our bodies for hard work, we sit on the couch and eat Cheetos and yell at the athletes who do discipline their bodies, and we make them our heroes. Go Celtics tonight. That's not the point. Here's my point. Those things aren't bad. It's not bad to watch sports, which I'll do later. It's not bad to play a video game. What is bad is when our life becomes a series of just doing the next entertaining thing that is fake. It doesn't actually matter. Winning at Farmville doesn't matter. Winning that video game doesn't matter. If the Celtics win or lose, for me, it actually really doesn't matter. The next Netflix episode, the next blockbuster movie release, the next board game, they don't actually matter. They're fun. But they can't become just the end all of what we're doing. I plugged this book from Brant Hansen called The Men We Need. I wanna continue to plug it. I think it's a good read. He's talking about young men who especially feel listless. There's a lot of young men who are just, they're purposeless. They have this sense of, what am I even doing? He's like, a lot of times, because they don't know what to do or because of this, this is the problem. They're just entertaining themselves. It's just the next video game. It's just the next whatever. And he says this: be ambitious about the right things. You will struggle with feeling meaningless when you choose to invest your time and energy in meaningless things. That makes sense. I'll read it again. You will struggle with feeling meaningless when you choose to invest your time and energy in meaningless things. Hence, we must use our God-given ambition to pursue causes that actually matter. I think that's really good. It's really about balance. Entertain yourself a couple hours a week, but it can't be all that we do. And I was talking to a group of young men a few weeks ago, and I basically charged them with this sentence: we need to turn from a life of faking and taking. What I mean by that, faking is just filling ourselves with things that are entertainment and not real, and taking is a life that is focused on getting what we want, and instead turn towards living and giving. Meaning, let's get out into the real world. Let's use our gifts and talents to build up the church. Let's do something that matters in the community. Let's not focus on what we can get all the time, but wake up and try to give of ourselves all the time. That is the path to joy. And yet all the new games, all the new advertisements would say, you'll be happy with this new release. You'll be happy with that new. Oh, it's endless. And we buy it. We really do. And then we're so not happy. We're like, what's going on? And then we say, you know what? I'm going to do something strange. I'm going to wake up tomorrow and try to get out into the real world and just bless other people. And we go to bed that night, we're like, I'm so happy. That was a great day. And that's how it goes. Now, that's simplistic terms. There's other factors. But that word, I'm telling you, that unreality. Man, church, may we be the kinds of people that press into reality and be satisfied as we glorify God in our lives. Finally, last one is this. Serve the Lord with gratitude. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. What a great motivator to remember all that God has done for us. It is so healthy for our souls to be thankful. Thankfulness is all over the Bible. Be thankful for God. Be thankful for your salvation. Be thankful for the Holy Spirit. Be thankful for the graces, for your church, for your family, for your friends. Be thankful and serve the Lord with a habit of gratitude rather than one of begrudging service. So let's do that as we close. Church, let's be thankful for your sins are forgiven. God loves you. It has pleased God to make you his own. God is glorified by your life. Christ right now is praying for you. Christ will guide you for the remainder of your pilgrimage on earth. We can turn from empty things that don't deliver and pour ourselves out to God. We can serve him faithfully with all of our heart, and we can consider all the great things he has done for us with great joy and gratitude and glory to God. Let's pray.